Everybody make your way to an aisle, okay? We're starting the sermon very unique today. My name is Eric Teague. I'm your youth pastor. Oh, we are dismissing the kids. That's how we're starting the sermon. Very unique. No, just kidding. We are dismissing the kids right now. Thank you, Kendall and Kenya, for the reminder. I got two ladies waving at me from opposite sides of the church. Dismissing our kids. All right, teens, you're in here with me today. Sorry, you still got to listen to me, your youth pastor. I'm Eric Teague, your crazy youth pastor, and we normally teach our teens with an activity. So guess what? Since I'm preaching today, we're doing an activity. All right, we're going to start out this morning with an activity, and you get to be my teen class today. So we're all standing, and we're going to have a quick object lesson. I need you to pretend that this is God. Okay? And you are out there living your lives, and things happen in your lives every day. And what I need you to do is I need you to move on your feet forward or backward, depending on how you react to the following statements. Okay? You will move closer to God, depending on the situation I read to you, or farther from God, depending on the situation I read to you. Here's the situation. You were just laid off from your job, but the laziest workers kept theirs. Do you feel closer to God or farther? Move accordingly. You were laid off, and the laziest workers kept their jobs. Nobody's moving? Are you closer or far? All right, Randy moved. A couple people moved over here. He moved. Now he moved back. All right, next one. You've been active in church, attending all the Bible studies for a while, and people are noticing you're growing in your faith. Do you feel closer to God or farther from God? Oh, Randy moved a lot. Man, okay. All right, most people moved forward.
People are like taking half a step back and half a step forward. Like, that's the problem.
All right. People, they're like, I didn't come to church to exercise, Eric. That thing you've been praying for fervently wasn't answered. Last one. Someone dear to you was taken from this life unexpectedly. Ooh. Most people took a step back, but Randy took a step forward. That's interesting.
I was wrong on all the others, though.
Okay. All right. That's my experience. You can take your seats. Thank you very much. We will circle back to that. Remember that scenario. Remember, consider where you moved, and remember, this is where you feel. You feel closer or farther to God. And thank you, whoever made this. I think this was Peter's prop from a long time ago that I found in the attic. So thank you very much for that. Very useful. We're recycling and reusing here at Eagle Heights Church. All right. So we are in a series called The Last Words of Christ. And so we're going through the seven utterances of Christ that he said from the cross. And it's a great series. And it's based on a book by Stephen Furtick called The 7 Mile Miracle, named after the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, where in Luke 24, two of Jesus' followers, not the actual disciples, but two of his other disciples, after the resurrection, they were sad because he had just died, didn't know he was resurrected, and Jesus meets them there, and they go from being sad to being elated to know that Jesus was resurrected. And Stephen Furtick relates that to the 7 miles, relates it to the 7 utterances, so it's kind of a clever way of doing that. But we are going through the 7 utterances on the most infamous day in human history, maybe the most famous day, depending on how you look at it. So right after Jesus goes through 6 sham trials, okay, fake trials, where, by the way, he was never declared guilty, okay, never declared guilty. In fact, Pilate doesn't declare him guilty. He actually just washes his hands and says, okay, you Jewish leaders, you do what you want with him. I will go ahead and order him to be scourged and executed, but you're going to have your way with him. And they say, don't worry, his blood will be on our hands and the hands of our future generations. So he's scourged. And the Bible says Pilate ordered him to be scourged. Do you know what scourged means? So I looked it up, And I wish the gospel writers didn't just say scourged, because they intended for the Bible readers to know exactly what that meant. And we looked it up. Scourging was a very serious thing. It's perhaps the reason why the Roman Empire was so powerful, because the threat of being scourged was so serious, entire populations of people would bend to the will of the Roman Empire for fear of going through a scourging. It was a Roman whipping that involved the tearing of flesh from a human body, from the head to the toe, completely naked, bound to a pole. Something like this from the textbooks. It was whipped with this is a Roman flagrum, and it was whipped 39 times, because 40 times would be considered a death sentence. And we know from history that a scourging, what it was from the textbooks, from the Roman history, not even from Christian history, but from Roman secular history, what a scourging was. Very, very serious. The ends of the whips had metal balls or bone sewn into them to make it even more painful. This is a picture of the Shroud of Turin. And so we don't know for sure if that's what Jesus was really wrapped in, and I'm not debating that right now, but we do know that it probably was a body that was whipped and wrapped in a burial cloth. You can see that the barbell shape from a Roman flagrum is what this person was whipped in. And there's hundreds of marks. I mean, just extreme torture. And just by Pilate issuing him to go through a scourging means that Jesus went through this type of torture. And I'm saying all this to say what state he was in when he said these words from the cross. Like, this is the type of pain he was in. Just a few things about crucifixion. After he had the crown of thorns pressed on his head, he was beat, mocked, and spat upon. He carried the cross to exhaustion, falling three times. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 300 BC, perfected by the Romans in 100 BC, and the Romans were expert executioners. They were trained to do so in the most painful way. That's why the Roman Empire was so excellent at being powerful, through fear of being punished and executed in this way. The crucifixion was the most painful death ever invented by man, and it's where we get the term excruciating. Did you know that? Excruciating is from the term crucifixion. Jesus' knees were flexed about 45 degrees, and he was forced to bear his weight with the muscles of his thigh, leading to muscle cramps. Jesus' lower limbs were tired. His weight was transferred to his wrists, arms, and shoulders, hanging from his arms. The arms on the Shroud of Turin were 9 inches longer than the average human arm because of this reason, because the weight of the human body hanging from the arms. The traction forced his rib cage to be pulled open at maximal respiratory inspiration. In order to breathe out, Jesus had to push down on the nails to expire the air from his lungs. And so every crucified victim had to push up to breathe out, or basically to speak. So every time Jesus spoke, he had to push up with his tired leg muscles to speak out, or to exhale, and then relax his legs, hang from his arms again with a lung full of air to just sit there until he needed the next breath. So pushing up with his legs to take the next breath, all after being scourged. So a very, very painful, nearly suffocating with every breath. So it's a very excruciating way to speak. Every word Jesus says from the cross costs him. It costs him blood, costs him breath, and costs him pain. And in that condition is where he says these seven utterances. So I say all that to say, man, this is significant. These seven words are precious. These seven utterances are precious. Every word he said in his life was precious, right? And intentional. But these seven words are so meaningful. There's so much meaning in everything they say. So the first thing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man, forgiving the people who put him there. How significant is that? The demonstration of forgiveness. Immediately, the very first thing he says when he's up there is, Father, forgive these guys for what they did. He's in that kind of pain. The next thing, he forgives the criminal next to him. Today you will meet me in paradise. The next thing he says is he cares for his mom. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And Randy did a great job preaching on those three already. The next thing that happens is the skies go dark for 3 hours, all the way until his death, from noon to 3 p.m. Imagine you're in the ancient world and it goes dark at noon. You know something's happening. It doesn't go dark at noon, right? It's crazy. And that is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so that's the title of this sermon is, my God, forsaken or fulfilled. So what is the meaning of the words that he's saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the fourth statement that he says. If you're a reader today and you read that, you think he's calling out to God and say, why have you abandoned me on the cross? I'm in anguish. And if you're like me and you grew up, you were probably told that God had to look away because Jesus was carrying all the sin of the world. God could not look upon sin. God had to separate himself from sin because all sin does separate us from God. And God had to look away for that moment. And Jesus felt the separation. It is possible and even likely that Jesus was feeling pain, not just physical, but metaphysical, because he was sensing this separation of the Father that all the sin of the world that he's taking on was causing, the separation of from him to the Father that he's never felt before. So, I mean, if we sit in that moment for a while, like, we just sang about the Heavenly Father and the love that he has for us and the fact that he's always there for us and what the cross means. To sit in a moment and think about being separated from him, it's anguish. He's in physical anguish and spiritual, metaphysical anguish, feeling the separation from the Father. And he accepted this voluntarily. It was an option. They say the real crucifixion began in the Garden of Gethsemane whenever he said, not by my will, but your will be done. He said, let this cup be taken from me, but I'll take it. Willingly he took it. He took on the curse of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. So it's all part of this plan. If you put it all together at the transfiguration, this pivotal moment where Jesus became radiant with the divine glory on a mountain where Moses and Elijah before Peter, James, and John, where Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophet, and then there's Jesus where he fulfills both of them. And it's this beautiful representation of the Old Testament all coming together in fulfillment of Jesus. It confirms Jesus's identity as the Son of God and fulfillment of the law and the prophets. God is pleased with his Son. And then on the cross, God is displeased with sin and Jesus takes on that sin. It's a dichotomy that will eventually fit together in a beautiful way. Jesus took on what separates us from the Father intentionally. Imagine the Son of God separated from the Father. This was worse than all the torture he had just gone through. But don't miss this. Jesus bore not just the sin of the world, but the feeling of separation from the Father so that you and I wouldn't have to. Isn't that cool? So you and I would never have to feel that. Yes, we live in a fallen world where we have pain, but the metaphysical, spiritual pain of separation will never be felt by us if we are children of God, if we have accepted and repented, turned our life toward Jesus. Amazing. What an amazing God. And he did it proactively, preemptively, while we were yet sinners, as Paul says. Ah, what an amazing God. But he's God's only Son, part of the Trinity, God himself. Is there really a separation? Can there really be a separation at the cross? Because when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" But yet Scripture also says many times, as recently as Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Both things can't be true. My God, why have you forsaken me? I will never leave you or forsake you. How do we logically put these things together? Jesus felt far from God, but was he? All right, let's think back about the game we just played. When I read those things to you and you moved closer or farther from God, did you really move closer or farther from God, or did you just feel closer or farther from God in those moments? And the other question is, who did the moving? God was right here. He didn't do the moving, right? He was stationary. You did the moving. It was your decision to move. And by the way, I will never leave you or forsake you. It was only your feelings, your perceptions that moved. And like Pastor Randy always says, you've always got God at the distance that you want him, okay? If you want him close, then pursue him. If you want him far, then don't. The decision is yours. You're the one who moves. So Jesus felt the weight of separation because of our sin without the Father ever really separating from him. So I want to do one more demonstration with you. When I start a line, I want you to finish it. I'll start a scripture, you finish it. The Lord is my shepherd. Amen. Woo. I didn't think it would go like that. I expected a couple of phrases. God bless you. Amen. All right, here's another one. For God so loved the world.
Great.
My God, my God.
Why have you forsaken?
We don't know the rest of that one, do we? Okay. Was Jesus calling out a random cry when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To us, it sounds like a cry of despair, but to the first century Jew, their mind immediately went to Psalm 22. Did you know that? Psalm 22, because in the first century Jewish world, they didn't have numbers on their psalms. They called the Psalms by their first phrase. So when you wanted to call out John 3:16, you said, "For God so loved the world." Hey, do you know that verse, "For God so loved the world"? You didn't say John 3:16. All right? That's how you called out the verses. So here's something to learn. In the ancient Jewish tradition, they commonly reference entire Psalms by quoting the first line. So when Jesus is up there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of the Jewish people listening would have known he's calling Psalm 22. All of the Romans would have thought he's calling out to his God in anguish. Isn't that cool? So what's Psalm 22? All right, everybody turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. This is where it gets cool. He was invoking the whole psalm. He wasn't just expressing pain. He's directing attention. Jesus is saying, go read Psalm 22. It's about me. So I've got two readers in the audience. I've got Pastor Randy over here, and I've got Teresa Guest over here. And this is going to be cool. If you haven't read Psalm 22, this is going to blow your mind. All right. Pastor Randy's going to read the crucifixion account from various parts of the gospel. And Teresa's going to read the corresponding prophecy from Psalm 22 from 1,000 years earlier, written by David, Jesus' great-great-great-grandfather. Okay? All right? Jesus is from the house of David. Okay? So, Pastor Randy is going to read, beginning in Matthew, y'all can just stay in Psalm 22 unless you want to flip all over the place really quick, but so, if you're that good, okay? Pastor Randy's going to begin in Matthew 27, verse 46.
"And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'"
And Teresa's going to read Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest."
It's word for word. Word for word. Did you know that? All right, that's cool. We got one line. It goes on. Check this out. Pastor Randy, Matthew 27, verse 39.
"Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads."
All right, that's Jesus on the cross. People are passing by hurling insults. Teresa, Psalm 22, verse 7.
"All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads."
They hurl insults. They hurl insults. Word for word. Pastor Randy, Matthew 27, verse 41 through 43.
"In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'"
Teresa, verse 8.
"He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him."
He trusts in the Lord. Let God rescue him now. And in Psalm, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Guys, it's word for word, 1,000 years apart. Pastor, John 19, verse 28, 29.
"Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips."
A hyssop plant. Teresa, verse 14.
"I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death."
My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and Jesus on the cross says, I'm thirsty. My bones are out of joint in verse 14. Now, there's not a verse on speaking about his bones being out of joint, but remember the weight of his body is hanging from his wrists. And in the shroud, we know that if that was Jesus or not, that person's arms were 9 inches longer than the average person's arms. It was guaranteed to pull all the shoulder, elbow, and wrist bones out of joint. Okay? This is 1,000 years before it was written, 700 years before crucifixion existed. And David is prophesying this. Now, on the hyssop plant, they lift the wine vinegar to Jesus on a hyssop plant. Here's something to learn. Hyssop in the Bible is used over and over again. Did you know this? In Passover, the Israelites used a bunch of hyssop to apply the lamb's blood to their doorposts as directed by God, okay? Grab a bunch of hyssop. It's an herb, and it grows on stalks. They would grab that, take the lamb's blood, spread it on the lintel and the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over and save them during the 10th plague, where Passover was originated. Then they would use it in ritual purification to cleanse from leprosy and for purifying contaminated items. Then they would use it in spiritual cleansing. David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean in Psalm 51. And then again at the crucifixion, they used it to lift the sponge to Jesus, where he cleansed all of us from our sin. And Jesus is the Passover lamb who was crucified at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, at the time that all of the Jews crucified the Passover lamb on the Passover celebration. He is the Passover lamb crucified at 3 p.m. at the same time they did it every year at 3 p.m. with the same hyssop plant. You can't make that up. And people say it's a fairy tale. Are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. You sound like a moron when you say it's a fairy tale. People just don't have any idea the depth and truth of God's word. Like, when people say they're on their deathbed and they start reading God's word and they're like, there's stuff in here that is revealed to me that I never had any clue was in here. This is the type of stuff right here. The hyssop plant used over and over through scripture with the same meaning and the same related significance thousands of years apart. Is God amazing or what? All right, back. There's more, okay? The disjointed wrists, the disjointed elbows, my bones are out of joint. Back to Luke 22, verse 33, Pastor.
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left.
Okay, so this is where we know what crucifixion is. But from the Romans, it means hanging on a cross, nailed through the wrists and through the feet. And so, written again, centuries before crucifixion even existed, Teresa, verse 16.
Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet.
How did David know they were going to pierce his hands and his feet? All right, it continues. Pastor, this is the last one, possibly the most significant. How in the world did he know? John, over to John 19, beginning in verse 23.
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom.
Garment, singular, garment.
So let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did.
And Teresa, verse 17 and 18.
All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.
They divide my clothes, my outer clothes among them. They ripped them up. And then they cast lots for my garment. He called correctly, not just that they would rip his outer garments, but that they would cast lots to not rip his inner garment. Are you kidding? Like with that precision? 1,000 years before, Jesus is calling, not calling in anguish, or not just calling in anguish, Father, why have you forsaken me? He's calling, go read Psalm 22. This is about me. I am the one David wrote about. He doesn't mention Psalm 22 before this. Like he waited until this very moment, this precise moment on the cross when he's in physical anguish to say, that prophetic psalm is about me. I am the Messiah. Everything you're seeing here today, everything in this scene on the cross, what the soldiers are doing, everything that's happening, that psalm was written about me. This is not me losing. This is not the end of a movement. This is not Rome winning. This is not the Pharisees winning. This is not my plans falling apart. This is a plan. It has always been the plan of God. So we read Psalm 22, the first half. Starts in anguish. Starts with punishment. Dividing his clothes. Laughing, sneering. Piercing his hands and his feet. But if we keep reading, it does not end that way. Jesus is predicting the ending of the story. He's giving away, spoiler alert, I'm here. This is the, y'all ever watch a really good movie and there's always a down spot. There's always, you can predict, man, this is the middle of the movie because the hero is in a heap of trouble. How's he going to get out of this one? But we know he will, right? He always does. And this is what Jesus is saying, and we can read the script of the movie in Psalm 22. Teresa, how does the movie end, beginning in verse 27?
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Everybody who dies will know about the Lord and will all kneel before him. All future generations, everybody who is future to come, will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to all people unborn, the Lord has done it. He is declaring there will be victory. Psalm 22 starts in anguish and ends in victory with Jesus saying, don't worry, the Lord will rule forever. Amen. Amen. God is working even when it looks like he's not. Even when it looks like he's forgotten you, he's working. When it looks like he's departed the scene, he's working. I need to keep up with my slides. Jesus is declaring victory. So that brings us to our big idea. When God feels distant, he's not absent. He's at work. Amen? When God feels distant, he's not absent, he's at work. So, when we're teenagers, we say things out loud, so we speak them, and then they come back in our ears so that we hear them twice. Okay? So say it with me. When God feels distant, he's not absent, he's at work. You believe it? It's not easy to believe when you're the one going through it, when you're the one who's feeling betrayed, when you're the one who's been abandoned. At the cross, what sounded like abandonment was fulfillment. And in your life and mine, what might feel like abandonment might be purpose. When we go through dark times, it's not that God's abandoned us or forsaken us. He only feels distant. It's a feeling. It's not truth. It's not reality. He was with you in those torturous times. Maybe you had a bankruptcy. You had a bad financial experience in your past. God was working. He felt distant, but He was working. When your spouse walked out on you, through your divorce, through your abortion, through your miscarriage, through your significant loss of a loved one, through whatever it is. And when I say things like this to teenagers, they're like, I'm 14, I haven't been through much. And I say, you will. You will. Be ready. Be confident in the Lord that He is with you. He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And we as adults can look back on our lives and think about those times when we felt alone. And hopefully you look back on those times and you say, I knew that God was with me even though I felt alone. Some of you may feel like God did leave you. And maybe you can look back now and say, with hindsight, it's 2020, and I know God didn't. So how do you apply this message? Get yourself some reminders. Remind yourself that feelings are not always good, reliable guides. Feelings are temporary, and sometimes they lie to us. Sometimes feelings are not accurate. Truth is accurate. The truth of God's word is what's accurate, what God's word says. Recall times of closeness to Him. When you were close to God, think of those times and remember them. Hold on to the promises of Scripture. Read the Scriptures. There's some great ones. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Man, I don't know if you're into tattoos, but that's a good one. I'm not, but that would be a good one. And then John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world, and He will not leave you or forsake you. Put those together, what an amazing promise that is. And stay connected. Stay connected to your church family. Man, the one thing you want to do when you're going through trouble is to be secluded, to be quiet, to not talk to people. And that's the worst thing you can do, because that's when the devil gets a foothold and he puts thoughts in your head. Like, you don't need to talk to people. And he puts lies in your head. You need to be social. That's the time to step out of your comfort zone and tell people that who love you, who have a good grounding in their faith of what you're going through, so that they can walk through these times with you. If we look back on Psalm 22, there's actually guidance on this. David tells us what to do. Going back to Psalm 23, there's a period in between the time of anguish and the time of victory. In verse 23, he tells us what to do between anguish and victory. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. That's hard to do when you're in times of trouble. All you descendants of Jacob, well, that's us, Christians. We are descendants of Jacob. We have been grafted in, the New Testament says. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. That's you if you're going through trouble. He has not despised or scorned your suffering. He has not hidden his face from you, if you'll let me use the liberties to replace you in this verse. But he has listened to your cry for help. And then David continues with the victorious part. So I'm going to end with a story here on praising God, even through the midst of troubling times and getting out of the troubling times into the victorious part. You may have heard this story. It's the writer of a very famous hymn, Horatio G. Spafford. He was a prominent American lawyer from the Chicago area in the mid-1800s. He and his wife Anna were close friends with D.L. Moody, the famous preacher. And in 1870, the Spaffords' only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, fire ravaged the real estate holdings along the shore, his real estate holdings on the shore of Lake Michigan that he was heavily invested in. And needing a sabbatical from that, he decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England to help D.L. Moody in one of his great evangelical campaigns. And so the Spaffords traveled to New York to get on a boat to go across the Atlantic. But just before they set sail, a last-minute business development caused Horatio to delay. He went back to Chicago, persuading his family to go on ahead. 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales, in England. It read, "Saved alone." On November 2nd, 1873, the ship had collided with another vessel and sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna's last memory had been of her baby being torn violently from her arms by the force of the waters. Anna was only saved by a plank which floated underneath her unconscious body and propped her up. When the survivors of the wreck had been rescued, Mrs. Spafford's first reaction was complete despair, but then she heard a voice speak to her, "You were spared for a purpose." And she immediately recalled the words of a friend, "It is easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair-weathered friend to God." Upon hearing the terrible news, Horatio Spafford boarded the next ship to join his bereaved wife, and the captain of the ship had called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the place where the ship was wrecked." Horatio returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of his great hymn. The words which Spafford wrote that day come from 2 Kings 4:26. They echo the response to the Shunammite woman to the sudden death of her only child. Though we are told her soul is vexed within her, she still maintains that it is well. And Spafford's song reveals a man whose trust is in the Lord as unwavering as hers. Trust in the Lord's sovereign plan and his working to fulfill that plan. The hymn goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Amen. You thought I was going to sing it, didn't you? Guys, Jesus didn't just cry out in pain. He pointed to a promise. So when you and I walk through moments where God feels distant, don't assume that he's absent. because what feels like abandonment might be just God accomplishing something that we haven't seen yet. Amen.